Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and begin reading in verse 12. And I want to read in 1 Corinthians. You won't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. You can turn back to the 69th Psalm, which is our text, our main text. We've used him several, but that's our jumping off place. Romans chapter 5, begin reading in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, that is, of Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now I'm going to read in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read it for you. You can turn to our text in Psalm 69. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, that is, all that are in him, all that are in Christ, and that ain't everybody, shall be made alive. Yes, and now, our passage in the text in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, verse 1, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless his word. Our Father, gracious, kind and merciful, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy, plenteous in redemption, delighting in mercy, delighting in loving kindnesses, we thank you, our Father, and you are a God ready to pardon. You are a God ready to forgive, you said in your word. How great is thy goodness toward them that fear thee. We thank you, God, that in We have cause to believe that you've called us to yourself. You've translated us out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your dear Son. And God, we thank you that again we have reason to believe that we are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. And being in Him, we're accepted, we're justified. And we thank you that He has made unto us righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. All that's needed to stand before you perfectly righteous, holy, redeemed. We thank you, God, that we have been made accepted in the Beloved. We thank you that you came, Lord Jesus, to seek and to save that which was lost. We could not, would not seek you. We would not and could not love you. Our hearts were filled with enmity. We were alienated. But we thank you, God, this morning that we that were sometime afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. And through that blood, our Father, through faith in His blood, we draw nigh to you this morning. And our Father, you said in your word, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Lord Jesus, grant us your presence this morning, that we may feast upon you. May the Holy Spirit come, take the things that are yours, Lord Jesus, and show them unto us. Open our understandings, quicken our minds and our bodies. Help us to understand. Fix your truth in our minds and our souls. We ask, O God, without you, Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. Qualify me, O God. Grant that a door of utterance may be opened, O God, that I may open my mouth boldly as I ought to speak to make known the mystery of the gospel. Get glory to your name. Help us to glorify Christ, to edify, to build up, to instruct, to encourage, to strengthen your people. We are poor and needy people. We thank you, God, that some that have been sick are well enough and feel good enough to be back with us. We are thankful and grateful, and we acknowledge you and we praise you for it. We pray for others, Lord, that are in our families and the families of these here that have afflictions and needs, that you would attend to them and be merciful and gracious and tender and pitiful, God, to them. Help us, we pray. Go with us through this day. Qualify me now, O God, by your Spirit. Oh, we ask, O God, that the oil of gladness may be upon us, O God, in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake we pray, amen and amen. We titled our message last week. We began with the last part of verse 4, "Then I restore that which I took not away." I didn't mess it up, but I straightened it out. And we began our message, and I'm going to run through this right quickly because I think everybody was here, but Monita, I think, was gone, and Mama was gone. I'm going to run through the things we covered just quickly and get to that part we want to deal with this morning. We pointed out, began with last Sunday, that this was by consensus, no doubt, a messianic psalm. That is, it makes reference to the Messiah. And we also pointed out that, with the exception of the 22nd psalm, it is quoted more than any other portion of Scripture in the New Testament and by the New Testament writers, and we gave you some instances. We won't go back over that again. These things, some of them speak of David, some of Christ, some of them have a double application. God had so ordered the circumstances of David until it produced the same effects on his emotions that it did on Christ when he was undergoing his sufferings and death. And so for that reason, we Bible scholars call it a messianic psalm. Now, first point last week was simply this: what was taken away and from whom? Somebody or somebodies had something taken away from them, and it was later restored. We pointed out that both God and man had something taken away from them. First of all, God, of course, is first, and so we put him first in our outline. God's glory was taken away, and we pointed out it was not his essential glory. That can't be touched. We can't add anything to him. We can't take anything away from him. Essentially, God is God. He is unchanging. And had he not created men or angels or devils, had they not been disobedient and rebellious, God would still be the glorious, perfect being that he always has been from all eternity. What we were making reference to was his manifestative or his relative glory. That is, that which we as his creatures render unto him. And we tried to give you a very brief definition of glory, or what it means to glorify one, and it simply means to honor or to praise one or to lead others to do so. And we pointed out, I think, that none of us by nature do that or did that, and sinners just simply don't have it in them. They are full of aversion to God and the things of God. We, just like Adam, once he failed, he could no longer think or speak honorably of God. They no longer honored God. They no longer walked with God in the cool of the day, having God to commune and to speak with him. They no longer worshiped and adored him. There was no praise, no adoration. There was no trust. There was no love. There was no fear. That is, this childlike fear. There was no worship suited to his glorious and adorable perfections. And we pointed out also from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, that it's been the same with all of his posterity. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And we saw what follows this refusal to glorify God, and men go into all kinds of sins and even sometimes are abandoned and given up judicially by God, and they went from their original state to they went into ingratitude. There was ingratitude as a result and consequence. Then there was idolatry, and then there was a this stupidity and this brutishness and sottishness. Men professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And even some cases, they were given over to homosexuality and lesbianism and abandoned by God three times. We're told in that chapter that God gave them up. Then secondly, not only was something taken away from God, he lost his glory, the honor and praise and worship and reverence, the adoration that was due unto him was not given him. It was lost. It was taken away. But man lost his original rectitude. And we saw that that was righteousness and true holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. He became both guilty and polluted. He became guilty, that is, he became liable to the curse of God's law, death spiritual, death corporal, physical, and death eternal. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Not only is he guilty, the two things we pointed out that are inseparably connected with sin are not only guilt but filth. He is polluted. We are polluted by nature, no longer fit for communion with God. And along with that also, peace and happiness went out the window. It took wings and flew away. And instead of communion and fellowship with God and rejoicing in praise, there was fear, guilt, and shame and alarm. Conscience was now his constant and daily tormentor, accusing, condemning, terrifying, alarming him concerning the wrath of God and the just judgment of God upon his sins. And so it is with all of us. We've all been through that if we're saved, this conviction for sin. And with spiritual death also came spiritual blindness and ignorance. Now, seeking after knowledge, the devil told him he'd get. He didn't get. Told him, if you'll do this, well, you'll be as God. That reason God don't eat that. He called, he knows in the day you eat thereof, said you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. Well, didn't work out that way. They knew some things. They did know some things, what they didn't know before. And what was that? Sin. and its consequences, what it brought, alienation from God, shame, fear, guilt, bad conscience. That much they did find out. They didn't know that before. And so they found out the devil had pulled the wool over their eyes, and they attempted, through as a result of this loss of knowledge, their understanding being darkened, they attempted to hide from God in their blindness and to cover their nakedness. And we pointed out in these things they are representative of every sinner that ever lived. They either attempt to cover their sins, to gloss over them, or to try to work out a righteousness of our own. And the Bible says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. In other words, our good works are our bad works. That's what it comes to when you shake it all out, boil it all down, as sinners attempting to work out a righteousness of our own. We try to offer to God rotten, sorry, unacceptable, inadequate, bad works. The best we can do is bad works. And you can see the foolishness, the uselessness, and the worthlessness of trying to make a Savior out of bad works, making a Christ out of duties, making a Christ out of sorry, bad works. That's what it comes to. That's what it boils down to when we attempt to justify or to save ourselves, to make a covering, to make something to render us acceptable unto God, something that will recommend us to God. We sit tall in the saddle, and we've all got to do something, or we've got to leave off some things in order for God to accept us. And we all know something about this. We have people telling us. I have people all the time telling me some of the negative things, about themselves. I've quit this, and I hadn't drank anything in since such and such a date. They can tell you the date and how long it's been, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 months, or maybe a year. Things they haven't done, and they haven't done this, and I don't do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. Maybe some of them will tell you they started going to church. I know some cases where people not only quit some bad habits, they started what is a good thing to do, what in itself is good. There's no virtue in it. There's no merit in it. But they think it is. They've joined the church. They've been baptized. And they do some other things that Christian people do. And that's where their confidence is. That's where their hope is. So blinded, foolish, benighted, apostate man always attempts to either cover his sins, and when he finds out he can't do that, he tries to provide a covering for himself, a righteousness which God will accept, which God will put his stamp of approval on. All of it, all is to no purpose. It simply will not avail us anything, because again, our good works are in reality our bad works. I'm talking about the best we can do now. I'm not talking about the low down sorriness and the meanness and all the ugly, the malicious, and dirty, sneaky things that we do, but the very best we can do are, in fact, bad works. And we offer them up to God, as Cain did, and says, in effect, here it is, God. This is the best I've got. This is the best I can muster. This is the best I can produce. The very best I can come up with. You're going to have to take that or nothing. But the truth of the matter is, God does not and will not accept that. He don't have to take anything. And He will not take anything short of absolute perfection. Nothing less than that. That's the standard. And if we're going to justify ourselves, if we're going to insist on saving ourselves by law keeping, by our own efforts, dear friends, then we must do it to perfection all day, every day of our lives, in word, thought, deed, and motive. And we all know that that is utterly impossible. And Paul states in Galatians, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And I don't know of anything that needs to be preached, among other things, than that message today. We've got churches full of self-justifiers. Now, then, we want to look at this morning, and hopefully we can get through this subject, this matter of Jesus taking away or restoring those things that He did not take away. And that's what we want to consider now. The second point is simply this. The person making restoration took away nothing from God or man. And we know who that was. That's one of the reasons I've read what I did in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ is the one that made restoration, but He took nothing away from either God or men. First of all, He took no glory from God. In the case of Christ, He was not robbed of His honor or His glory. He never once did anything dishonorable or offensive to His Heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, at the close of His earthly life and ministry, He could make this statement in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and in verse 4. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do. Adam could not say that. Adam could not say he had either glorified God nor finished the work given him to do. Only Christ, Christ alone, could ever make such a remarkable, such an incredible, such an astounding statement. I have glorified Thee on the earth. That was His own personal testimony. And again, in John chapter 8, in His discourse with the Jews, the religious leaders of His day, the scribes, the Pharisees, in a discussion with them, He threw out this challenge to the whole crowd. And he says this, which of you convinceth me of sin? That the word means to fully or to firmly persuade one of a thing. Which of you can do that? Because He knew, He was conscious of, He was aware of the fact that He had never in word, thought, or deed sinned against God. He knew that there was nothing that could be laid to His charge, and consequently, they didn't lay anything to His charge. That was true. Now, there were false witnesses suborned, and they say we not well that you have a devil and that you're a Samaritan, you're a half-breed, you're demon-possessed. You're illegitimate. That's what they were saying. At least those three things, and call Him a Samaritan. That was bad enough. Been bad enough just to call Him illegitimate. You know, the Jews, the Bible said, had no dealing with the Samaritans. They were strong, deep, long-standing, inveterate prejudice there existing between the Samaritans and the Jews. So much, in fact, the Bible says again in John 4, they had no dealings one with another. And they said, say we not well? No, it wasn't well said. It wasn't the truth. No, He wasn't a Samaritan. No, He was not demon-possessed. He was not a madman. He was not illegitimate. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of a woman that had never known man, undefiled, virgin, untainted, unpolluted, never touched by a man in her life. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. Never. And He said in John 8:29, I do all ways. I wish I could say that. I would to God I could say that. And I know every Christian, every real Christian here, and all of you claim to be, every one of you here, how we wish we could say that. I do always, without any exception on any day, in word, thought, deed, or motive, those things which please my Father. Oh, dear friends, that's coming today when we can do that. That's coming today. Glory to God when we can really do that. We can glorify Him to that degree. But we cannot now because of remaining or indwelling sins. Say, I do always, all day, every day, every week, every month, year in, year out. I've never done anything but please those things that please Him. But this Christ could say, and I am simply establishing and pointing out to you the fact, dear friend, that the one that restored what was taken away took nothing away Himself. He never took any glory from God. As a matter of fact, on the positive side, He always did that which glorified God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, gives us some more light on the character of Christ. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, distinct from them, unique in that He was sinless. Again in chapter 4, made in all things like unto His brethren, yet without sin. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible tells us that He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sin, He was made sinful flesh. The Holy Spirit is very careful to guard the glory and the impeccability of Christ when He said the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, He took upon Himself our infirmities. He got tired. He got hungry. He was thirsty. He had emotions. He wept. In that sense, dear friends, He was like us, sin accepted. He was without sin. He was the sinless one, the Holy One of God. So He never did anything to detract from God's glory. He always did that which honored His Father. And He was constantly, daily going about doing good, leading others, trying to influence others to bring glory and honor to God, to praise God, to serve, worship, and love the Lord. He was doing that throughout His entire life. So He didn't take it away. Christ didn't do it. As a matter of fact, the man who was responsible for the death sentence, Pontius Pilate, the man who ordered Him put to death, admitted, "I find no fault with this man. He's faultless. There's no blame. Certainly nothing worthy of death. I can't find anything wrong with him." I'll tell you something else, and you know it too as well as I do. Ain't nobody found nothing wrong with him. And you can look as long as you want to. You can look 10 million years, and you won't ever find anything wrong with him. You'll never find any fault in him. All you'll find is cause for praise and blessing and adoration and wonder and awe and love and service and allegiance and loyalty. You'll find that, but you'll never find any fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in this regard, unique. Peerless. At the head of the Christ, He stands alone. There's none like Him. Never has been. Never will be. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Eternal Word, the Logos, is alone in His sinlessness, peerlessness, impeccability. None like Christ. There's not anybody else in this world of whom it can be said, He has done all things well. We haven't always done things well. We've done rather poorly. I've done rather badly. There have been some things, in fact, this week I have done rather poorly. There are some things that were probably poorly advised. Not only poorly advised, poorly done, poorly performed. Maybe you have too. But nobody can have it said of Him, He hath done all things without exception well. He took no glory from God. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me. Secondly, He took away nothing from man. His righteousness, His holiness, His happiness, we found out He lost. He did nothing to contribute to man's misery, unhappiness, the gnawing, guilt, the accusing, condemning, alarming conscience. He made no contribution whatsoever to that. He didn't take that away. He was not the first Adam. Now here's the culprit. Here's the culprit. And I read that for you. 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam, all die. By the offense of one, there came condemnation. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death had passed upon all men. Now there is the culprit. There is the one that took away our original rectitude, our original righteousness, our original holiness and uprightness, our original knowledge as to who God was and what God required. That was taken away. Adam is to be blamed. Now, it's highly unlikely to show you now, I want to show you the culpability, the heinousness, the magnitude of Adam's transgression. Does anybody here that does not understand, at least to some degree and extent, that Adam was by God's appointment and decree constituted the federal head of the human race? Don't we all to some extent understand that here and believe that? And didn't I just read that from Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15? Don't we know that? And yet, we're not like Adam was as he came from God's hand. We're not as knowing. He had no sinful corruption. There was no indwelling or remaining sin in him. There was none. He was positively holy. Knowledgeable. And so what I'm saying is simply this. He could not but know that he was the federal head of the race. That the entire race, all that would ever descend from him by natural generation, stood or fell in him. As long as I stand, he had to think at some time, from time to time, I stand. If I fall, they fall. He had to know. He couldn't know any less than we do. But he did. Now then, all the misery, all the guilt, all the sin, all the sickness, all the death, all the disappointment, all the grief, all the heartbreak, all of it, everything that's connected with sin can be traced back to this root and stock, this corrupt fountain, Adam. 6,000 years of every kind of crime imaginable. Sickness, plagues, death, hospitals, bad health, nursing homes, hospitals, medicines, penal institutions, asylums. All of these, dear friends, that have been here for 6,000 years are the result of the one transgression. The one. Now that's called the Bible. So that don't sound fair. Well, I don't know how it sounds to some people. It sounds fair. I don't have any problem with it. But it's only right and just that it be that way. And it was the wisest and best appointment. You can rest assured of that. Infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge, simply has made no mistake in this matter. I read Romans chapter 5. I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I won't read that again. I've already read it in your hearing. But God, as we know, has dealt with the entire human race in two men. We saw that. in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 or 20 or 21, I don't remember now. Establishing clearly and unmistakably, for everybody's got eyes to see, and most to believe. Now, you can't convince somebody don't want to believe. I think it was Augustine said that, no man can believe what he knows and is persuaded to be unbelievable. You got to believe it's believable. You have that, and I think he's right. You cannot believe what you are persuaded is unbelievable and inadmissible. You can't believe it. You can't receive it. You can't accept it. Now, did you know there was a time? There was a time when Christian congregations and Christian churches understood this well. I'm talking about the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. The fact that God has dealt with the human race in two men, Adam and Christ, condemned in Christ and condemned in Adam, justified in Christ. Now, there was a time when Christians generally had a good understanding of, they were knowledgeable in these things. But people don't want you talking about now. They think that, you know, we're like a cornfield, you know, like, you know, the individual stalks and everybody stands and falls for himself. But oh no, not the case, my dear friend. We're all condemned in Adam. And even if it were possible, of course it's not, but if it were, assuming it were possible for us to go through life without sinning, we would still be condemned for Adam's sin, for we were in him. His sin was our sin. It was your sin. And the Bible says it came upon all by his offense unto what? Condemnation. And he says there are some, even from Adam to Moses, that had not sinned them the same way that Adam did, but he said they died, and we know that there were no sin, there'd be no death. What about infants who have no sin of their own? How about those who come in this world, live 30 seconds and they die, live 10 seconds and they die, are stillborn? Why do they die? If there's no sin, there'd be no death. They're dying either for Adam's sins, I submit to you, or they're dying for no reason at all. It's nothing but purely arbitrariness on the part of God, and there's no justice in it. That's his argument. From Adam to Moses, death reigned. People died. Little babies died. Everybody died. Didn't sin the same way Adam did, but they died anyway. Why? Because of their connection with Adam, they went in. Again, this was at once well known and understood. That is, you would gather this as you read the sermons of the preachers of 100 years ago and on back further. It's obvious that congregations were far, far more knowledgeable than what they are now. And you go to somebody, you go to most professing Christians today and ask them about the Adamic solidarity. Now, you may not use that term. You might want to use something else. You might want to use Adam's headship. That might be something they could relate to a little better. But they still wouldn't know what you're talking about. Oh, we talk about the Adamic solidarity. We talk about the federal headship of Adam or Adam's headship. They don't know what you're talking about. They have a slight idea. He took nothing away from man. No righteousness. No holiness. And, of course, no happiness. For these things, God is joined together. Holiness and happiness, sin and misery, are things that God has joined together. And where you find one, you'll always find the other. Christ took none of that away. None of it. None of it. He was not responsible. Adam, our father Adam, is the culprit. He's to be blamed. It can be traced back. 6,000 years of human history, human suffering, human sinning, human unhappiness and grief and heartbreak can be traced back to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Christ didn't take that away. God didn't take that away. Except by virtue of his eternal decree. That still doesn't make God the cause of it. Now, that may raise some questions in your mind, but faith simply says amen. I don't understand it, but that's what the Bible says, and I'll take it. And I know that that God cannot be the author of sin. I know that. But on the other hand, we know at the same time that could not be sin in God's universe without God's permission. And had not God decreed it, it wouldn't be here. The only things that are here is what God's decreed to be here. That's all. Nothing else. Everything's here He decreed to be here. Ain't nothing missing. But He's not the author of sin. And let me say this. When I or other preachers, we make reference to Adam's headship and his sin being ours. And as long as he stood, we stood and he represented us. I do not mean that we are not personally accountable and responsible for our sins. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any sin I ever committed that Mama and Daddy really insisted I commit. I can't remember one. The best I remember, the things that I did that were wrong and sinful, I did because I wanted to. Don't you? We've got a generation of psychologists and psychiatrists that want to trace it back to Mom and Daddy. Oh, man, all that just won't wash. It won't with God. It may someplace. It won't wash with Him. People are the product of their environment, and that may be in some sense that may be true. But folks, they're sinners because they like it. They wouldn't have it any other way. And unless God does something to deliver them from it, to change their mind, give the will a new bent and bias, they'll stay that way, liking it, enjoying it, finding pleasure in unrighteousness. There are no exceptions. He took nothing away from either God or man. What conceivable excuse, brethren, can men offer for not loving, serving, adoring, wondering at the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the impeccability and the uniqueness and the condescension of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? What excuse can men offer for not bowing to Him? He took nothing away. He's never done them anything but good, any of us. He's fed us all of our days. He's put clothes on our back, given us a roof over our head. And in the case where we had mamas and daddies, somebody to tell us when to go and where not to go and who to go with, somebody that cared about us, dear friend, if we had those things. And thank God we got them. Some of us had them. What a blessing to have a mama and daddy. And sometimes we think they're too stern. We're young. They're a little too rough. Huh? They're old. They're fuddy-duddies. They ain't hip. They ain't cool. Mama and daddy ain't cool. I used to think mama and daddy wasn't cool. But oh, dear friend, what a blessing to have somebody that cares where you are, where you at, what you're doing, what time you leave, when you get back, where you go, who are you doing with? What an unspeakable blessing it is for God to put you in those circumstances to help somebody that loves you and that will discipline you and lay the rod on you because they love you. We've got Christ to thank. Thank you, friend, because were it not for Him, there would be nothing here. God would have already flew all over everything and eat everything up if it were not for the mediation of Christ. And the entire world, even the unsaved and the reprobate, the non-elect, are given a reprieve. And a genuine offer of salvation is made to them. A bona fide one based on the fullness of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friends, why then do men hate Him? Why do men despise Him? Why is it that Isaiah could write, He is despised and rejected of men? Not just by His generation, 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, but it's true in every age. Men are despisers and rejecters. And the one Bible calls Him whom the nations abhor. Christ, the Holy One of God, hated, despised by the natural man. What did He take away from me? What did He take away from any of us, brethren? Did He take away our holiness, our happiness, our righteousness? Did He take away any of that? Our knowledge of God? Did He take that away? Did He strip us of those things?
No, sir.
No, he didn't. The truth of the matter is there can be no excuse, no acceptable excuse for not serving, loving, bowing to Him, adoring and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as God, our very God, worthy of our praise. Worthy is the Lamb, John said, indeed. For Thou hast redeemed us by Thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. And all these things, he lists about six or seven things that would be to ascribe to Him. Power and knowledge and love and all these things that would be ascribed unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He took no glory away from God. He took not away man's original rectitude. Then, thirdly, how Christ restored that which He took not away. Just how did He do that? I think we all are agreed that He is the one that restored that which He took not away. He had no part in making that mess. That mess that we find in Genesis chapter 3, and then after Genesis chapter 3, we see man messing up over and over and over and over and just making a mess of everything he touches. How did he do that? In what manner? Well, at one and the same time, he restored God's glory and man's righteousness. That is, by his active and passive obedience with reference to God's law, God was glorified and man can be justified. In fact, we might sum up as the theme of his person and work, the glory of God in the salvation of men. How did he do that? Fallen man, apostate, lapsed man, sustains a twofold relation to God's law. First of all, there's a preceptive relation, that is, he must obey his Creator, his Lord, his sovereign master, his God. He has an absolute right over us and to tell us and to demand of us that we do certain things and that certain things be left off. He has that right and he exercises that right. We have precept. We have God's precepts. But since we have not obeyed his precepts, we sustain another relation to the law. What is it? Penal. We have not obeyed his precepts, so we must endure the penalty. We must endure the curse unless a curse bearer can be found. And thank God he was. Christ, born of a woman, made under the law, made subject to the law, that he might redeem them that were under the curse of the law. And so, in the character of a substitute, he has taken our place, the place of all of his believing people. And the preceptive and the penal aspect of God's law he took on himself. Isaiah 53 is full of it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, yet the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He did no sin, neither was there any guile in his mouth. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. None of his own. The suffering servant of Jehovah was sinless. By knowledge of him, or by his knowledge, the last verse said, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. A sin bearer, a substitutionary curse bearer has been found. I might put it this way, a curse bearer has volunteered. It was voluntary. You remember in Exodus on the law, if a man stole oxen or sheep, in the case of oxen, if he were caught, he was to restore fivefold. If he stole sheep and was caught, he was to restore fourfold. But now everybody knows that it is unjust to require a man to restore something that he hadn't taken away. You cannot require it of him. The law cannot, that is a just law, cannot force it on him. If a man does it, if he does restore what he took not away, it must be voluntary to be just. Got to be. And he restored voluntarily. He didn't have to. He was under no obligation. Didn't have to do it. But he did it because he wanted to, and he loved his people. And he worked out a salvation for his people in such a way as to glorify and magnify all the divine perfections. Isaiah 42:21, he shall magnify the law and make it honorable. Did you know that greater honor has been done to God's holy, just, and good law by the obedience of Christ to it than if the entire race of Adam had kept it personally for themselves? Because of who he was, because of the dignity of his person, he was not mere mortal man. He was no mere human being. He was the God-man. He was God manifest in the flesh, giving infinite worth and value and merit to what he did and everything he did. So God's law was honored more and glorified more by Christ rendering obedience to it than if all of us and 6,000 years of human beings had rendered perfect obedience and personal and perpetual obedience to the law. He's magnified it, made it honorable. And he did it as a substitute. So you can see how it went in the same time. God is glorified. All his perfections are glorified. His justice, his holiness, his wrath, his anger. And then flow out mercy, love, grace, goodness, kindness, loving kindness, his tender mercies. All of those things flow. You can go to Calvary and see those things exhibited all at one place like in nowhere else. Go to the cross there where the blood of Christ streams down and go there and see all the wondrous perfections of God. See them all, dear friend, exhibited there on Calvary, there on Golgotha 2,000 years ago when he died, dear friend, not for himself, dying and suffering in the place, dying in the room, dying in the stead, dying for the sins of his people. He restored that which he took not away. He satisfied justice he had never injured. He fulfilled the law and bore the penalty of one which he had never broken. He made satisfaction for sins he never committed. He brought in a righteousness which he had not taken away. He restored an inheritance which he had not forfeited through his sinfulness and disobedience and rebellion. You know that? That's the way he did it. That's the way he restored that which he took not away. He did it in such a way, dear friends, as to glorify and magnify all the wonderful and the eternal perfections of Almighty God, of his Father. And he did that in a substitutionary character. And in doing so, he has at one and the same time glorified God and saved man.
and restored him back, restored the fellowship, restored access, restored everything, and we're accepted now. That's acceptance on the basis of imputed righteousness. His righteousness becomes mine. No, this is mine. That's yours. By an act of conscious, deliberate faith, believing. Oh, dear friends, it's not by doing. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. We believe unto righteousness. We don't work unto righteousness. We don't strive unto righteousness. We believe unto, resulting in. The preposition is, we might translate it, I think, honestly, resulting in righteousness. As that is, as a result of our believing. That is, not just assenting, but accepting, relying on, confiding in Christ alone. When we do that, the Bible said, God imputes, puts to our account that righteousness that He rendered and worked out as our substitute. He was doing it for us. He didn't need it. He's already sinless. He's doing it for His people. What He did, dear friends, oh, dear friend, you think about all He's done. Think about all He endured in His life and His death. Everything He did with a view to delivering His people from the misery that Adam had brought upon the human race. He had in view restoring that which He took not away. And He did it. He did it voluntarily, I said, and He did it effectually. He's actually brought us to God. He's actually reconciled us. Oh, it was not a half-hearted attempt. It was not a hit-or-miss thing. It's not some slipshod thing. Oh, no, 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 no. It's effective. He has actually brought us to God. And we become righteous. We're restored. We're accepted. And God's accessible now. That was taken away too. Access to God was taken away. That was symbolized in the flaming swords that kept Him out. Divine justice prevented man from any intercourse, communion, and fellowship with God because of his sin. He was alienated, cut off from fellowship with God. But now there's access, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which He has consecrated for who? Himself? Us! Us! God's accessible because we have a righteousness. We have a Him for our sanctification, our wisdom, and our redemption. And we're accepted. And God's accessible. Suppose, I don't have to illustrate this to you, but since I've got it, I'm going to use it. It may help somebody that somebody may listen to this tape. It may fall into somebody that don't understand imputed righteousness and these things in the headship of Adam, as I said, as well as you do, as some of you do, and most of you maybe, hope that all of you do. But to impute is simply to put to one's account. That's what the word means, no more, no less, simply to put to one's account, impute, or what we call the doctrine of imputation. It's imputed to us when we really, truly, from the heart, believe on Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness to them that be leave. Just suppose that this entire city was hopelessly sunk in debt. I'm not talking about just, I'm not talking about the city as such. I'm not talking about City Hall and the councilman and the mayor. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the individuals that make up this city. Every one of us were hopelessly sunk in debt we could never hopelessly get ourselves out of. And just suppose, for sake of illustration, that someone were to come and stand over here at the, say, City Hall and make a proclamation that anybody that would show up at 3 o'clock Wednesday afternoon at a certain location, we'll just say again for the sake of illustration, that was nothing more than an old broken, run-down place condemned by the city. Nobody lived there. Few people ever went by there, and even it was an eyesore. But if you'd show up there, and there was a stench about it, and there was something that was offensive. But if you'd show up there, anybody would show up there at 3 o'clock Wednesday afternoon, would receive, upon entering into the door, $1 million. Deposited into, let's just say, 20, 27, 24, 1. Don't y'all try to use my account because there ain't much money in there. I'll deposit. You give me your account number, and I'll deposit $1 million in your account. I'll put it to your account. All you've got to do is act on what you've been told to believe it. And indeed, again for the sake of illustration, everybody that went over there, and even though they found it at first maybe offensive, and they found it distasteful, and they was a little bit reluctant because of what other people might say about him, might be calling him a fool. They might call him a lot of things. They went over that old rundown place that had this offensive odor about it, that no, there was an eyesore. But everybody went there. When they went back, left there, and went back to the People's Bank, the Bank of Tallahassee, Bank of Eklecki, to some other bank, they found it indeed. And even $1 million had been put to their account. But everybody else, the procrastinators, the doubters, the people that found it offensive, the people that feared what their neighbors might say, the people around them might say, nothing for them. And that's what happens when we really believe or despise and rejected Christ. We find put to our account the perfect righteousness. We feel liberated. We feel forgiven. We feel accepted. And we have the spirit of adoption. And we are not reluctant to go and say, Abba, Papa, and call God our Father, and to go into His presence. Because back there, if not in our, to the forefront, it's there that we're accepted in Christ. And the better understanding we have of this, the more confident we'll be in our approaches. And the more frequent, probably, we'll be in our approaches to God. To know that when God invites us to hear Him, it's based on the merits and the blood and the intercession of Christ and the righteousness of Christ imputed. There's acceptance. There is accessibility restored. He didn't take it away. He didn't make that mess, but He showed it, straightened it out. And I'm glad He did. Because if He hadn't straightened it out, listen, nobody else could have straightened it out. And we, listen, we've got back more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Our standing in Adam was a mutable one, one in which we were subject to fall and did. Christ, we have an immutable standing, one which cannot be lost. Adam's inheritance could be lost and forfeited, and it was, and I was in Him and with Him. In Christ, we have an inheritance that is what? Incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. We've got more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Hallelujah! He restored that which He took not away. Adam messed it up. Christ is the great restorer, the restorer of the breach. Amen. Amen. That's time to go out and pick up my watch. Amen. Let's all stand.